Good morning, and I bring you greetings from the East, from Guy's Mills, Pennsylvania, from Faith Builders. As I was sitting there thinking, the last 20 years or so, this is the week that I would have been involved there with Teachers Week. And so there's a bit of a change of pace to be out here and involved this way. Grateful for this opportunity. I'm glad to have my wife Cynthia with me as well here this week. Now, if you would imagine with me as we get started here this morning, imagine that you have been given charge of 1 million factory workers from rural China. And your job is to turn every one of those people into Iowa pig farmers. How are you going to do that? Think with me about some of the challenges here. You're going to have to turn or move them from people who are used to being told what to do to people who can run their own businesses. They're going to have to move from working with things to working with animals. They're going to need to change their mindset from the philosophy of the East to a Western way of thinking. There's going to be a change in geography, a change of neighbors. Now, maybe this mental exercise can give us a picture of the challenge that God had with bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt and turning them into a nation of Israelites. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's go back a couple hundred years to Abraham. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We notice that God is headed somewhere. What God is interested in doing, and I see as some handouts are moving forward here. Thank you, brothers, for that. You'll notice with me that God is going someplace. What God is pursuing, He's envisioning, is a world of blessing for all families. A place, an earth where all the nations will be blessed. It's a place where the breath of God is causing the world to flourish. And how is He going to do this? He says, "I'm going to do it by making a great nation, and I'm going to do that starting with one man, with Abraham. And from Abraham will come this nation, and that through that people, 2,000 years later, will come Jesus, and from Jesus, a Redeemer, a Savior, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And this nation is an integral part of the story. So think with me for a moment, what is it that you have to have in order for there to be a nation? Well, first of all, you have to have people to form a nation. In addition, you're going to have land. You're going to need leaders. And you're going to need laws. But perhaps more foundational than these four things If you're going to have a nation, you're going to have common or shared beliefs and values. And those beliefs and values form a way of life, a way of living out those beliefs. We might say it's a culture. So let's think about this in another way. If we have a tree, and if the crown of the tree represents the way of life of a people, then I'm going to suggest that the trunk, that which supports and feeds that way of life, would be this shared set of beliefs and values. We sometimes call those beliefs and values our worldview. And so the movement of the people of Israel from an Egyptian culture to one in which they have a different way of thinking, a different way of living, is going to involve not just a change in way of life, but a change in the beliefs and values under it. And so I want us to think about how God actually causes that shift in thinking. So let's return to Abraham now. And fast forward 400 years, and we come to Moses. And we're going to pick up the story where Moses is standing before the Hebrew people on the east side of the Jordan River. And he's standing in front of several million of his people. So there are people now. We need people for a nation. There are people here. And Moses has proven himself to be an outstanding leader. Joshua is developing nicely as a leader as well. So there's leadership. They have law that has been given by God at Mount Sinai. And of course, the land is in sight. So you have these ingredients of the nation. But how do you build a culture? How do you change the way of thinking and the way of living? How do you shape an alternative worldview in a people that has grown up in Egyptian soil for several hundred years now, and that likely has influenced them with a polytheistic, a multiple God understanding of the world, and has produced, at least in many of the people, a pagan way of life? How do you go about leading this people on a journey, not just from Egypt physically to the land of Canaan, but how do you move them from thinking like slaves to being free people? How do you move them from an identity as Egyptian to identity as Jewish? How do you move them from an understanding of the world as ruled by many gods to an understanding that there is one God to love and obey? How does this movement happen? How would you do it? How did God do it? And the answer is found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we're going to jump into the speech that Moses was giving there on the banks of the Jordan for some answers, some seed answers to our question. And so we turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice with me the importance of education in this project. Education is one of the ways that this movement is going to happen from Egyptian to Jewish. Notice, secondly, the words describing what it is that God wants for His people. His vision, His ideal picture of the future. That it may go well, that your days may be long, that you may multiply greatly. It's a picture of a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a tremendous vision. It's a nation, a flourishing, prospering, sustainable nation. And it brings echoes of Genesis 12, where God says, I want to bless all of the world through this nation. And then, as we move forward in this speech, we come to these words, which many Jewish people consider to be the most important words in the Torah, and have given it a name, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We're going to come back to these words repeatedly this week. But for now, I just want us to observe that many Jews consider these words to be a distillation of the law. If you took all of the law and you distilled it down, here's what it says. And Jesus confirms this on at least two occasions by calling it the greatest commandment. But for now, let's move on. And next we come to verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let's look first at the opening words of this sentence. These words. What words? At very least, Moses is referring to the words that he just said, the Shema. Words that the Jewish people understand to be at the focus of the Torah. Words Jesus quoted to answer the question, what's the most important commandment? And in these words, we have something to believe, and that is the Lord is one. And I'm convinced that that short statement is a seed for really for a complete theology of monotheism right there. And then, but not just something to believe, there's something to do. And that is love the Lord. God here is identifying some key, summary, seed-like statements that speak accurately and authoritatively about the world we live in, about reality. And I'm suggesting that these words are like seeds. They're seeds that grow up into an entire worldview. They're distillations of truth into short, concise seeds that when planted and watered and cultivated, produce wisdom, produce a tree of life. For another comparison, we could also say that these are words that are like nails. And I read from Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise are like firmly embedded nails. And these words that God through Moses is giving here are like that. I'm reminded of my third grade homeroom teacher. I was in a public school in Barnwell, South Carolina. And our teacher's name was Mrs. Jenkins. She was a delightful teacher. But in one of the moments of frustration, she was trying to teach us something and we just weren't getting it. And in that frustration, she said, oh, I just wish I could take this knowledge and I could put it into a nail and just pound it into your head. The writer of Ecclesiastes, I think, had something else in mind. And that is that nails represent something of the stabilizing, anchoring, fixing functions that nails provide. These words that Moses has given are to be like nails for the people of Israel. Now, one of the ways that you can shape the worldview of a person or a group, whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's your classroom, is to boil a worldview down into its essential components. And then take those essential components and say them and repeat them and say them again and make them memorable. Give it authority. These words, Moses says. These words, and we're going to call them texts. Texts are authoritative statements about reality. They're statements that people consider authoritative. You can trust them. They're telling you the truth. You can bank on them. All of us have quite a few texts that we live our lives by. Some we have written down, some are just in our heads. As teachers, we need to pay attention to the texts that we are living, the texts that we are promoting. And this series of four sessions is about texts that Christ-centered teachers should be planting, like seeds or like embedding nails. These words, not just any words, these. See, I find this to be a liberating idea, this idea of an irreducible minimum. I can't teach everything. As much as I would like to be able to pass on everything that I think I know, I can't. Every subject that we study has its big ideas, its core ideas, and part of my work as a teacher is to discover those and help my students to find those. When God set about changing the worldview of these Egyptian slaves, he gave them a text. These words. Now let's look at the second part of this sentence. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. On your hearts, not merely on a scroll or in a book, not merely in our minds, but on our hearts. This is metaphorical language speaking of personal embrace. Texts are to be on our hearts. If these words are on my heart, I bought into them. The words have taken hold of me. I believe them. I've wrestled with these words enough to where they have shaped who I am, the way I live, and yes, the way I teach. If these words are on my heart, you don't have to keep reminding me of them. Or you don't have to keep convincing me. I'm convinced. And then, following that, it says, these words that are on your hearts, you shall teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall teach them. What are we to teach? For to teach the texts. How is it that God is going to reshape the worldview of this people? Texts are a piece of the answer, but also teachers are a significant component of his plan. Not teachers in the formal sense of operating a classroom, but teachers nonetheless. Parents, the older ones, the ones who've demonstrated by their life that they have something to give. You shall teach. Education is a major component of God's plan to grow a nation into a worldview that deviates significantly from surrounding cultures. And then, God lays out a plan for embedding this new worldview into the minds, the hearts, and the bodies of the Hebrew people to make them into a new nation. And he expands in the verses that come next on how he's going to do this and what it means to teach. You shall bind them. What are we binding? It's the text. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think I'm going to, I've skipped verse 7 for just a moment. We've read verse 8 here. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The action here is binding, writing. Where are the places? Your hands, your eyes, your doors, the gates. The physical environment, the learning environment, is to be aligned with these texts. So the environment itself is enhancing the words that are being taught. Notice it says, you shall bind them as a sign. And this is speaking of symbols and pictures. When we take a text, an idea, and produce a symbol or a picture that conveys that idea, it has tremendous shaping power. Let me give you an example. Because, see, symbols have this ability to speak directly to the heart. They can bypass our minds in some ways, and they pack an emotional punch. So, for example, now, if we were a group of Jewish people, that symbol would have much more of emotional impact than what it does for us. Or that this would have for a black person. A symbol is distilled values, distilled beliefs. And in this, we see something of humility, of service, sacrifice, love, submission, equality in Christ. All of that is packed into this, that one picture. That's the power of signs. We're to take text and put it into symbols. One of the reasons that 9/11 was such a blow to Americans was because it was a direct attack on two of its primary symbols. The World Trade Towers, speaking a symbol of economic power, and the Pentagon, military power. You just look at those and those values are embodied there. Now compare those two symbols with the primary symbol of Christianity, the cross, which speaks of dying rather than the power to kill or control. A subculture that is able to take its beliefs and values and distill it into a few meaningful symbols holds lots of hope for nurturing those values in the next generation. As teachers, one of the things we should pay attention to are the symbols, and you have them in your classroom. You just may not think about them that way. What are the symbolic messages that your classroom is communicating, your school? A way that God nurtured a worldview change was through an environment rich with symbolism. God is using texts. He's using teachers. He's also using symbols. There's another means. We move to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What's going on here? What's the method? It's story. Accounts that capture the imagination. When your son, when your children ask, have a story ready. This is a fourth means of shaping beliefs and values. You show me the stories that people tell with energy, with relish, with conviction, and I will show you what they believe and love, what they value deep down. And a question for myself, a question for us, what are the stories that I find compelling? Is it those kind of stories, or is it a story like that of Dirk Willems? Starkly different impact. Well, we're not done. You shall teach them diligently. We're back in verse 7 now. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. How can a parent, a minister, a teacher assist in writing these texts on the hearts of the next generation? I think this is calling us to consider the place of practices and traditions. The rhythms of our life. Regular and repeated activities that embody values are daily, weekly, annual rhythms that express and nurture our beliefs and values. Where we talk, we sit, we lie, we walk, we rise. These are practices that embed the text into our everyday life. Practices like eating a meal together as a family, embodying values of listening and caring and sharing and hospitality. Or practices like visiting together after a service, speaking of brotherhood and community and belonging and seeking the interests of another. See, these practices not only symbolize that, they actually help to create those realities. I've been told that one of the most sacred times in the lives of most Americans is the singing the national anthem at sporting events. Notice what all is brought together here. There's a text that is actually sung and includes phrases like the land of the free and the home of the brave. Text embedded into this ritual. And there's stories that go along with it. You know, Francis Scott Key in the War of 1812 and watching the battle from as a captive from the British ship and wondering, is the American flag going to survive the night? Oh, these stories that speak of value, of loyalty to the country. And when they sing the text and sing the story, it increases its power, its potency. And not only that, but in order to sing or to hear it sung, people stand. And they get their bodies involved. They put their hand over their heart, or maybe they take their cat. You know, when you have practices that get your bodies involved, it has even more power to embed the associated beliefs and values. A way that God was embodying or seeing that the beliefs and values of Judaism were embedded in these people was by using texts and teachers, but it was also by using practices and traditions. Stories and heroes, symbols and pictures. All of these together are ways that God was using to produce a different worldview, and then a different way of life. You know, I find that the challenge that God had for changing the worldview of His people is similar to the challenge of the boys' camps. And I'm not sure if you have any of those here in the West. We have a number there in the East, operated by conservative Anabaptist groups. And I think it's worth thinking for a moment about how the boys' camps go about giving troubled boys a whole new way to see and live, a new worldview. You see, they have an understanding. There's clarity about the way of life that they're trying to nurture. They want to see young men who are able to manage their anger, respect their parents, hold a job, keep their commitments. So there's clarity about the way of life, the vision that they're pursuing. And then they have some values, specific values that they want to be sure are transmitted. Things that we can do worthwhile things and we can do them well. We need others to accomplish worthwhile things. We can solve problems. We need others to grow. I don't have to be controlled by my anger. And then in addition to the texts that speak of their beliefs and values, they have their own vocabulary about how to think and do things. But in addition to that, they put those beliefs and values into spiritual and folk songs that they help the young men to learn. And the life of camp revolves around the chief, the teacher. There's also just a whole line of practices and traditions that govern the daily rhythms and routines of daily life. And I quote, "Every camper learns to make his bed, fold his clothing, keep his living space clean and orderly." Those are practices. Campsite cleaning chores are part of the daily schedule. Good hygiene is emphasized in daily bathing and regular teeth brushing. Campers participate in planning and cooking campfire meals twice a week. They have some annual traditions like turkey in the hole and so on. And as I talk to people from these camps, they say that the structures, the practices supplemented with consistent texts and stories in the context of godly men, that God is able to use to give these young boys a new way of seeing and living in the world. Now, our task as teachers, it is not building a nation with ex-slaves. That's not our task. Our task is building the church with school students. And yet there's much we can learn about the way that God was able to take His people and develop a different understanding that can be helpful for us. We're not merely reading and writing and arithmetic teachers. We're builders of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the call, the opportunity for every one of us. And that reality, that we're building the church, needs to undergird and frame and permeate everything that we do as teachers. So then, I would ask us, what are the texts that capture the heart of Christianity? What texts frame a Christian way of seeing and understanding in the world? What are the irreducible, non-negotiable ideas at the heart of our faith? And we're going to take just a few moments here I'd like for you to turn to the person next to you, groups of two, three, and I want you to just to talk about that for a little bit. What are those texts that capture the essence of our faith. Two texts that we saw here from the Shema were "The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord." Two short texts. We might call them even textable texts. But what are those short phrases that capture some of the big ideas of our faith? Talk with each other for a few moments. Thank you. I plan to offer six texts over the next three sessions. We'll take two each time. I remind us that there were four primary ways that God was shaping the people. And those four primary means or methods were in the context of teaching. You shall teach. So it's in the context of relationship. But the four means that the teachers could use, there were texts, these words, you shall teach. There were texts. And that's what we're focusing on in these sessions. What are some texts that we should be focusing on? But in addition to the texts, and by the way, you can put texts into songs, so we'd put those together, texts and songs. Secondly, we said, use stories and heroes. Tell the stories. Third were practices and traditions. And fourth were symbols. Now, we're focusing on texts here, but these are texts that can be embedded in symbols, texts that we can discover stories that help to illustrate. These are texts that we can form practices around. When I was a student in public school, second grade, by the way, in first grade it was a small Mennonite school in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and then our family moved south to South Carolina. I went to public school, second grade. It was a traumatic experience for me. I cried for the first month. I'm not making that up, but that's another story. Every morning, the teacher would come in and we would sing some songs. The song that the students liked to sing more than any other was "All Night, All Day, Angels Watching Over Me, My Lord." That was the song we sang. And the teacher would have a little devotional. And then it would be time to pledge allegiance to the flag. My mom and dad never warned me about this part of the school morning. But my siblings did. They said, "Stephen, you're going to be asked to pledge allegiance to the flag. But as people who follow Jesus, we don't do that." And they said, "It's fine to stand." and it's okay to face the flag, but you just don't pledge allegiance to it. Our allegiance is to Jesus. And so we would stand and you know, they put their hand on their hearts and you say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for," and on. By the way, I can recite that because I heard that over and over and over again. And, you know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that a nation is able to staff its military year in and year out is because of practices like that, that happen day after day after day. And so one of the questions for us is to say, what are the texts, what are the practices, what are ultimately the values that we are just coming back to over and over and over again? What is our version of the pledging allegiance to the flag that ultimately winds up being a compelling argument for a lot of people? So six texts for teachers. I encourage you to keep thinking about which ones you would choose, and I will share mine in future sessions.